Good morning and welcome to Grace Lutheran Church Theology Thursday Bible Study. My name is Pastor Wesley, and our icebreaker question this morning, today is May 13th, 2021, and we are studying the Bible texts for the seventh Sunday in Easter, which will be this May 16th, 2021. Our icebreaker question is, what is your favorite tree? And my favorite tree is an oak tree. I like oak trees. I think they're beautiful. And I think Carl Sagan said that genetically we have a lot in common with them, like a lot, like 90% of our genes are the same, which is pretty interesting. Okay, I'm gonna popcorn to Ingrid. Good morning, Ingrid, how are you today?
Good morning, Pastor, doing well. Thank you for asking.
Good.
So you're putting the tree question to me as well?
I am. What's your favorite tree?
Okay. What comes to mind is, as a child growing up in Germany, we had a lot in northern Germany, Trauerweide. Trauer means sadness, and Weide is a I don't know what it is in English. Those beautiful tall green trees, and then they hang down, you know, and we used to play underneath it. So I forgot what it's called in English. So
anyone want to help her out?
Maybe you all out there will know. Trauerweide. So
Andy,
turn my phone off.
Huh? Andy, do you know what it is?
Say that again.
I said, I think it's probably a weeping willow.
That's it.
Yeah.
I thought. Yes. Yeah. Thank you both. Yes.
Das ist deep.
Das ist sehr gut.
Yeah.
Trauerweide. Yeah. Weeping willow.
Trauerweide.
Yeah. Trauer. T-R-A-U-E-R. And then W-E-I-D-E. So yeah. Weeping willow. Weedy. Thank you.
Trotter weedy. Okay. Excellent. And then who do you popcorn to, Ingrid?
Mark. Since you knew my translation.
Yeah, sure. I'll go with the ancient bristlecone pine, which is trying to pull up a picture. But they're here in California, on the White Mountain. So it's the other side of the valley from the the Sierras, out in the White Mountains. And they are among the oldest living things on the planet.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Very high, up. You can see Death Valley from a grove up there, you know, way off in the distance. So, but they are trying to find in the Inyo National Forest. And I think they are like, let's see. So the living trees are more than 4,000 years old. And there's wood up there, because it doesn't decompose. There's wood up there that goes back. They've been able to date back, it's either 20 to 25,000 years.
Goodness gracious.
Just because they can match up.
Nice.
It's a really, really very, very interesting spot. Mm-hmm.
Wonderful. The ancient bristlecone pine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Very cool. Beautiful. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Andy, you're up.
Okay. I would say crepe myrtle because I was from Ohio and I had never seen trees with all the color that a crepe myrtle has. So when I moved out here and my new husband and I moved into this house, there was a crepe myrtle right outside the, and still is there, the kitchen window. And the pink, and then it had the colored leaves at the other time of the year. So, mm-hmm. And even the bark is pretty. Mm-hmm. So, when it's bare.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. So, those are all wonderful trees. And shall we? And June is with us as well. Good morning, June. Thank you for being a part of Bible study. And whoever else is out there listening, you can send us a message and let us know what your favorite tree is. Okay. So, Bible study. The readings are for, as I mentioned, the seventh excuse me, the seventh. It is the seventh Sunday of Easter, almost at the end of the Easter season. Our first reading is from Acts. Would someone like to read?
Okay. I just made it a little bit bigger. I shall read.
Thank you.
Okay. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias, when they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. All right. Thank you for reading that, Ingrid. Excellent job. Yeah. So what do we think about this passage? What does it make you think about or feel? What do you notice? Is it, do you want me to leave it up on the screen? Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me do that.
A little tongue in cheek, but existential dread.
Existential dread. Okay. Tell us more about that.
Because it's all random.
Okay.
Just cast some lots.
Okay.
Gross.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, so what you have is the disciples wanting to cast lots to decide. And what is it that they're trying to decide again?
They're replacing Judas.
Replacing Judas, exactly.
12, because you have to have 12.
You got to have 12. They were down to 11. And did they have options?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, two.
Mm-hmm. And why do you think they decided to cast lots?
To be fair?
Sure. Yeah.
To either of the men?
Mm-hmm. I think that makes sense. You know, like, to me, I think the good news here is that they probably had more than enough qualified people, it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that's a good thing that they had people who could do the job, and it was just a matter of discerning which person it should be. You know, what was the criteria they had for picking someone? You know, what was it that they were looking for? I look at this verse 21. You know, so they wanted someone who'd have been accompanied during
all the resurrection,
the resurrection and going back to the baptism of John.
Right.
So this makes me think that there were others besides the 12 that were named that were around.
Mm-hmm.
And from those, they proposed two. So there probably was even more than two, but these were the two that were at the top.
Mm-hmm.
And then they cast lots. And like Mark said, there was a sense of existential dread. Do you, Mark, do you mean by that, that like maybe it was a big job and they felt that a little burden in being chosen to this really big job? Is that kind of what you heard?
No, not so much that, just that it's random. But I think to the ancient mind, it probably was more a way of asking God to make, you know. But I think, you know, we throw dice today and as long as they're not rigged, you know, we would say that it's a random act. So existential dread is, you know, like you said, slightly tongue in cheek, but it's all like, you know, pattern with such import on, are, you know, just as easily explained as random, you know? And so.
Yes, existential dread. Gotcha. Yeah, and that I like what you said about the ancient mind. You know, to the ancient mind, it maybe seemed more divine. You know, so the ancient bristlecone pine up there looking over Death Valley was around when people were casting lots and seeing that as the will of God.
Yep. And already 2,000 years old.
And already, it was already 2,000 years old. Exactly. So, I wonder, you know, it kind of makes you think, like, what changes, has it changed for us? Do people still cast lots and look that as, you know, if you can't make a decision, maybe you flip a coin or something, and do you see God working through that, or is it just random, you know? What do you all think?
Like, there's a family systems principle that's basically the rightness or wrongness of any decision is not based on the prescience of the decision maker, but rather on how the decision maker lives with the decision made.
Wow.
That's existential dread.
Yeah.
that's existential.
Back 15, standing on a corner discussing existentialism with all my fellow 15-year-olds. I love it.
Yeah, I've always loved that.
Well, yeah. I think it's a human foible that we do not like to do decisions, you know, make decisions, because people shy away from it.
Yeah.
Because once you make a decision, you have to live with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, it has the same root as homicide, you know, in their D side. It means to kill off other paths.
Oh, dear. Okay.
Really feeling the existential dread this morning. Yeah, it's got the same root. Can't deny it. You know, but I do think, and why not, right? Because there's an allusion to Judas here too. So there is some very existential type things we're dealing with, you know, because people even ask about Judas, you know, what was his role, you know, in salvation? And the part that is omitted from the reading is about how he took his money and he went out and he bought a field. And he just basically died there. You know, his life went nowhere fast. And there's, you know, there's sadness there. You know, there are consequences to our actions, for Judas included. And when those disappointing things happen, the body of believers, you know, mourns the loss of, I'm sure Judas was a friend, you know, to Jesus and the others. So it was sad to have that betrayal. But then there's this difficult work of having to move forward. And I think that's something very practical that we all face in our life, you know, when there are breaks and cuts in relationships and having to move forward. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah. I always love the story. It was told to me. I never read it anywhere, but it was told to me by a church historian, and she had claimed it was part of the oral tradition. And it's Marty Stortz from seminary, and there's the story about, the story goes is that that's what Jesus was doing in hell for those 3 days after he descended to hell, was looking for Judas in order to forgive him. Mm. And I always thought that was really kind of captures something, about the faith that
that's a good kind of a good thing to think about, and that definitely there is that forgiveness. Mm. And also just the practical side that the disciples had work to do. God gave them a mission, and they needed the 12th person, so they kind of had to figure out how to get the work done. Good. Anything else about Acts? Can we read the next one? Psalm 1.
I'll read it. I've got it here.
Okay.
Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his day they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its seasons, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregations of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Amen. Thank you. Psalm 1. Very cool. Yeah, what do you think about this psalm?
Reading the psalm, it sounds like that those people were very holy. I mean, they did not linger in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seats of the scornful. So they meditated and did everything that the Lord above wanted them to do and be like.
Right. Right. Exactly. I mean, there's happiness and joy in following the way of the Lord and not the way of the wicked.
Right. I mean, it's self-explanatory. I mean, if you get off the way of the believers and you become a sinner and walk in the way of the wicked, you will be destroyed. I mean, it spells it out right there. Mm-hmm.
And here in this first verse too, it also talks about wicked and sinners, and then also just scornful. Mm-hmm. What does scornful mean to us? How would we define that? Someone who's scornful, what do they do?
Criticize others?
To me, it makes me think, being very critical. Okay. And sometimes in our lives, we might have people who come to us and they just unload all of their criticism about others. And when that happens, again, this goes back to Mark's point on family systems theory. It basically happens every day, all day, in every family, every organization, every group of people that has ever existed. It's part of our human nature, the not good part of our nature, that when we have a problem, we tend to be reluctant in going to the person. Maybe because we don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe we don't, maybe we're scared. And there's always this temptation to go to someone else and share our criticisms, you know? And when that happens, when someone comes to us and they're, you know, maybe they're just venting, which is okay. We all need to vent sometimes. But when it goes past that and it starts to become scornful, that's where there is a decision that we make. Do we get pulled into their scorn and their criticisms? Or do we listen and then, you know, set a boundary and say, okay, well, those are your things. And, you know, I don't have to carry that for you. It goes back to that whole conversation about boundaries, you know, that if we always carry other people's criticisms and concerns, that can really weigh us down in life. Mm-hmm. You know, some people liken that to carrying water. You know, water is a very heavy substance to carry. And if you, you know, whenever we hike, we know that's the heaviest thing that you're going to have to carry is your water. And when we take on other people's scorn and criticism, it's a burden. It's a burden. And it doesn't have to be that way, right? Here the psalm says, happy are those who don't do that. You know, if someone's scornful or criticism, you can listen and then just say, okay, now what are you going to do about it, right? Not me. Instead, we could put our delight in the law of the Lord, just like we're doing, you know, and thank you so much for making time for Bible study. We are making God's word a priority in our life because it's just so easy to find scorn and criticism in the world. But if we focus on God's word, then we are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season. And what do you think that means, to bear fruit in due season? Why would it say that? You know, why wouldn't it just say bear fruit? What was the tree you were talking about, Sandy?
Crepe myrtle.
Crepe myrtle. And you were saying, like, throughout the year, there's different things that you see and enjoy about it?
Yes, right. It does change.
It changes. Yeah. With the season, right?
Right.
Right.
And again, you kind of see this connection going back to the scornful, right? It is, like, let's face it, it's so easy to criticize others. I mean, if we want to find faults in others, it's just so easy to look at something that's wrong, you know, with a person that doesn't have their clothes perfectly ironed or their hair's not right, or they, you know, it's just so common to find faults in others. You know, the world does that all the time. But perhaps if we have ever been on the receiving end of that, it can be hurtful. And yet the promise here is that if we don't get pulled in, if we don't get pulled into that scorn and that negativity, if we focus on God's word, then we will bear fruit in due season.
In due season, would that refer to in God's way or God's plan or?
Exactly. That's exactly what I hear in this, you know, that it's God is the one that helps us to bear fruit, you know, and if we focus on God's word and God's law, the fruit will come. You know, the growth and the fruit, it'll come in God's time.
Well, one can also think maybe more modern, it will bear results.
Yes.
Instead of fruit.
Yes.
Because when you read fruit, you think apple, bananas, plums, right. cherries, you mm-hmm. know, and expand and expatiate on it. And then, like I said, results of your beliefs and following God's word. So going to heaven, I think right. this is each and every Christian's goal. You know, that will be the fruit result of living as per God's direction.
Heaven meaning, you know, eternal life, paradise, salvation, all those kinds of things.
Whatever it means, yeah, whatever yeah. it means.
Yeah, the results.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, results can also mean like justice, wanting the kingdom of, like we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, wanting God's kingdom, heaven, to be here on earth. You know, longing for justice, longing for the days when there's enough medical supplies for everybody that needs them. You know, that's, I agree with you that that's another way of understanding results, you know, or fruit. And then, you know, what often happens with a psalm is, I had a professor in seminary calling it thought rhyming. So it'll say something and then say it again in a different way. And it's not necessarily rhyming with the sounds, but it's rhyming with the idea. So we have the idea in the first three verses, and then it's rearticulated. So going back and repeating, it's not so with the wicked. They're like chaff that blows away in the wind. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand upright when judgment comes, nor the sinner in the counsel of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall be destroyed. You know, so here we have, again, a looking ahead. And as you hear these words, is there anything else that stands out to you? Well, good. Yeah, good time to just think and reflect on that. And shall we move on to the next reading?
Okay.
All right. 1 John 5. Would anyone like to read?
I guess it's my turn. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you for reading, Sandy. Great job. And yeah, what do you think about this reading from 1 John? So if we take a look at the beginning, it says, if we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. You know, so again, I mean, when we talk about a testimony, what do you think that means? What is a testimony?
Like proclaiming something?
Yeah, right? Just exactly, proclaiming, sharing, witnessing. And our, you know, testimonies, I think, are pretty important. They can be pretty powerful. you know, in what kinds of settings do we hear testimonies?
Oh, the court system, obviously.
Yeah, exactly. And court systems and trials. I mean, that's hugely important.
Yeah.
Where else? In what other contexts?
Well, in church.
In church, absolutely. Giving a testimony for what God has done in your life. Excellent. Anywhere else? What about like in the business world? Huh?
Go ahead.
No, that's okay. I was curious what you had said.
Well, I guess when you get married,
okay.
You make it. That would be a form of testimony that what you'll do.
Absolutely. The vows, for sure. And that's kind of a combination of a legal and a religious thing, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then I had mentioned business, you know, so there I was thinking of, giving a testimonial on a product. And it's my understanding that people who do marketing have an understanding that there's no price on personal testimony, real personal testimony, when someone is satisfied with a product or service and they're willing to talk about it. That's like the best advertising that exists, right? You can spend millions and billions, but the word of mouth, people giving their testimony, yeah, this was good, or the opposite, this was bad. That really just makes or breaks a business, is my understanding. I don't know.
I was also thinking things like earning reports.
Mm-hmm.
Business. It's earning season in the stock market, and in a way, and you know, all the reports that companies come out with, you know, profit and loss sheets, you know, your tax return is a testimony.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
The budgets, I think, are testimonies. They're perhaps some of the most powerful ones.
There you go, because it shows what a priority is.
Yeah. Telling stories.
Mm-hmm. Telling a story.
Yeah.
So, excellent. Wonderful. Those are all really good examples of what a testimony is. And so then... here we go back to the reading. If we receive human testimony, which we just talked about is extremely powerful, the testimony of God is greater. Which I think makes sense. I don't know what you think, because when we give testimonies, when we tell stories, when we are, hopefully we're being truthful, but even when we are still limited to our human finite moral perspective. So it stands to reason that God, who is, you know, transcendent, when God gives a testimony, it's just going to be that much greater because it's the perspective of God. And it goes on to say, what is God's testimony? Or I should say, who is God's testimony?
His son.
Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. It goes back to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. You know, so same idea right here. The first letter of John saying Jesus is God's testimony, God's story, God's witness to us, God's word. So it goes on to say, those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Does that make sense? We're kind of walking through this verse by verse because, you know, sometimes these letters from John are pretty dense. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. So we're going to just play around with this a little bit. Again, who is the testimony? Ingrid, you said it?
Yeah.
It's Jesus.
His son.
Yeah, yes. Exactly. Thank
you. Jesus Christ.
Very good. Yes, perfect. So when we believe the testimonies in our hearts, so Jesus is in our hearts.
Our hearts, yeah.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah. And what's the other word for belief that we use as Christians? If you believe, then you have?
Faith.
Faith, right? Mm-hmm. I'm looking up at my wall, my bookshelf, because I want to pull down a book. Here it is. This isn't the best one, but it's good. So this book is by a couple Lutheran theologians, Carl Broughton and Robert Jensen. And this is called The New Finnish Interpretation of Luther. And this is really interesting because what these Finnish Lutherans did is they read Luther, studied everything that he had to say, and they make a conclusion that Luther was more like the Eastern Orthodox Church than we've admitted in the past. Because in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's believed that God, in your baptism and in the sacraments and in your life, God becomes really manifest in you, that you make a transition, a growth from just dirt, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust kind of deal, that you actually become connected more to God, to the divine. And they call it theosis, or they call it divinization. So the same way when we do communion and we treat that bread and wine as if it actually has become sacred, and that's a part of our piety, the Finnish Lutherans say it's the same thing with human beings, that you actually become connected to God. God begins to grow inside of you and you become more holy. And the reason why they say this is because over and over again, like in this passage, there's a sense that faith is actually Jesus inside of you. Jesus is really in you, and that's what allows you to have faith. So what do you think about that? Is that out there? Does that make sense? Have you heard it before?
Well, I never knew any difference.
Mm-hmm. Seems familiar to you?
Yeah, that's how I was conditioned.
Good. Yeah. Good, good. All right. So where this emphasis, and really it's an emphasis, right? Because the difference is that in sometimes what we hear of in churches is really telling people that they have to make a decision, you know? And this is more like Luther said, I cannot by my own strength have faith, but the Holy Spirit has called me and enlightened me and brought me to the faith. And so really when we identify as a Christian and we identify with Jesus as our Savior, with this kind of thinking, it really calls us to humility, because we can't even really say, you know, hey, I made the decision and look at me, I'm so awesome. It's more of, you know what, I don't know why, but God called me to faith and I'm not sure why God chose me. It kind of gets back to that existential dread, tongue in cheek. The lot's been cast. I can't explain why, but God chose me to have faith. God put the faith in my heart. Jesus came into my heart. And now I have really no other option than to say thank you. So it really puts the emphasis on God's action over and above our own. And in some ways, that's kind of countercultural to the American culture, where we really prize culturally, you know, picking yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, making a success out of yourself. That's very much a powerful message in the culture that we live in. And in some ways, there's some friction with that message and this Christian message of God choosing you. And really, it wasn't really about our decision or not. It was really just kind of about God choosing us, you know? So there's a little bit of tension there with, you could say, American culture. What do you think about that?
I would find that rather comforting.
Okay.
To be chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And I would also think, well, I don't know, if you're chosen, do you automatically have faith, or do you, some people fight it?
Right. Exactly. That's where the sticky questions come in. Because all of a sudden, what happens to our free will? If God's really the one that chooses us, then our free will is not so free.
But I think choosing can have a different meaning.
Mm-hmm.
As we're born kind of into Christianity already.
Yes. Yeah, and that's a good point. Some people, you don't decide what family you're born into, right?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And then through being baptized early.
Yep.
Because that's, again, how I was raised and conditioned. You get baptized early, not when you're 8 or 10. Otherwise, you're a heathen until you become baptized. I know it's hard, but that's what I was taught. And baptism confirms it. And then you, as a child, you grow up with that firm belief that as a Christian, God has chosen me, and it's in my heart, and it's being built upon. Mm-hmm. Through education and everything else. I think what you were saying was the American by the bootstraps type of thing. I think it's a cultural thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I feel about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because some parents instill it in their children to be successful in their young life and as they mature. And some do not, because mm-hmm. they have their own problems, or they're non-believers and don't have the heart filled with the love from Jesus and God. So,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Well, exactly. I mean, we're all conditioned differently depending on our family of origin. And, you know, where I wrestle with this, to be totally honest with you, is I go back and forth because, and I think this is what you're saying, Ingrid, is like you meet people and they have such a closed mind.
Mind, yep.
You know, they don't have any imagination for themselves. Yeah. And they just think, my life is predetermined. I don't have any, you know, like it's just sort of a victim mentality. You know,
mm-hmm. Yes.
I'm stuck in this situation, you know, whatever it is. And you know, in a way, I'm totally an American where I mean, I really think, you know, if you really want to do it, you probably can. I mean, I in a lot of ways, that I'm so conditioned to think that way, that when I meet someone who with their life is sort of like, well, like, you know, particularly like when I've traveled to other countries, you know, and you meet people who are really dealing with poverty, and they have just a sort of fatalistic mentality, like I'm probably going to be in poverty the rest of my life and all my family.
Right.
You know, it's hard for me as an American because I want to think and believe, well, no, you could really lift yourself out of this, you know. But I also am like, I don't know, maybe they are more in tune with reality than me, you know. Because when you look at the Bible, it really is not so much about, I don't know. What do you think? Mark, we haven't heard from you in a little bit. What do you think about all this? You look like you're deep in thought.
Yeah, just, I kind of like the turn. Well, I was thinking kind of more about, I heard at my Rotary Club these comments about, and most of these Rotarians are business owners, and so are frustrated that they are having a tough time finding employees to do the work of the business. Mm-hmm. And they're very frustrated about unemployment benefits, and they think, or they're of the belief that, you know, people aren't working because they are making more money by staying. Mm-hmm. Which is a commonly repeated notion out there. But I don't believe it.
Okay.
I don't believe it. You know, people, I think for the vast majority, 99% of people, and that's what I'm talking about. There's always individuals, but 99% of people want to work. They want to be productive. They want they want to work. And I think we just have a system that does not honor the worker outside of lip service. You know, like there was this whole essential workers, you know, designation that happened early on in COVID. Mm-hmm. And, you know, where's that love now? You know, when they just want to cut unemployment benefits. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's that bootstrap kind of mentality that's in this culture so deeply woven, like you're only valuable if you can work. Mm-hmm. And people are really struggling with that, and I was just kind of thinking about what does faith look like for people like that, and for, you know, people of the church to relate, you know, with people like that.
That's a great question. Yeah. What do we have to say to that? You know, any thoughts, Ingrid or Sally, you know, so on what Mark was saying?
Well, I read about that too, as well. I'm a very basic person. You can call me bourgeoise because I am a bourgeoisie. I'm a worker. I've been a worker bee for over 50 years. I enjoyed it. I loved it. There's other people out there that think like you do. You can interact, and you were provided with monetary income that provided for me to have my two children raised proper, yeah. You know, clothing and food, not relying on any bond, no government, no parents, no family, nothing. So that in itself gives you self-pride and self-respect. So woe the day the youngsters nowadays growing up and that don't want to work, what they're going to be like when they're 50. Out on the streets, like we see all these people, not respecting anything, Mother Nature being number one. I mean, you see these pictures, so I'm a bourgeois person. I'm a worker bee. So I believe in it. Mm-hmm. Because God says, God helps those who help themselves. Mm-hmm. And how do you help yourself? By supporting yourself through work. Mm-hmm. That's the way it works. Mm-hmm. We are capitalists. We live in a capitalistic country, and I love it. I don't want to be a socialist. Mm-hmm. You know, wait for the handouts from the government. No way. Mm-hmm. No. I'm a self-provider. Mm-hmm. So there.
Yeah, yeah. Sandy, what do you think?
About whether people will go to work or take the money? Is that the question? I lost the question and the answer.
Mark, would you want to rephrase the question or the problem?
I just was wondering, you know, in the context of kind of the being chosen by God, you know, that's right. Like the whole, that's the scriptural proclamation here that was teeing this up. And then I was thinking about, you know, being chosen, like, you know, just as a kid, you know, you're on the playground and, you know, you get chosen to be a part of a team or not. And then I was thinking about employment these days, because that's, you know, people, I was having a conversation at my Rotary Club with some other business owners about how they're really having a hard time finding people to work, you know, choosing them, you know, to get on their team. And they're saying it's because they'd rather stay home and get an unemployment check. I don't believe that. I think it has much more to do with the devaluation of work. I think in the 70s, people could work could work less at one job 40 hours a week and earn more than they do now working 3 25-hour jobs a week.
Yeah.
75 hours, just the math.
Corporate selfishness.
Just the math. The way that work has just been devalued over time. Mm-hmm. My grandpa, you know, he had in essence a minimum wage job at a factory. And he was able to provide enough to buy a house. Grandma didn't work, raise 4 kids in that house and send them all to private school.
Called budgeting, knowing how to budget.
Well, it's also about like the dollar just went so much further, mm-hmm. You know, and he got paid, you know, if you extrapolated out the what minimum wage was, you know, for him in his day and what minimum wage is now, you know, and adjust for inflation, it's nowhere near, you know, and then people don't have healthcare at their work anymore. You know, that's now a cost that is on individuals, you know, so I don't know. I just don't think it's just a very different economy. And you know, people who work very hard at 3 different jobs and are usually pretty afraid all the time of losing that job because they know how important, you know, employment is. You know, it's just tough.
I think in this current situation, I think there's other factors besides whether you'll make more on unemployment or the job is that the kids are home because of online teaching. Yeah. And they're also afraid to be in public. So I think there's other factors that could influence that decision. I don't think it has to be just I'm getting paid to stay home mentality. I think it's, I'm getting paid to stay home and my kids are home. And so I think
to evaluate
this at this point in time is too difficult.
Yeah.
We need to get back to the scripture.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was trying to think about. It's like, what's the word of faith about being chosen?
Right.
Kind of a context. You know, right. What does that feel like? You know?
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a good question. So, and how do we do so being close to scripture? So let me try to make a connection for your consideration. So I read this book called Drive. It's by Daniel Pink. I read this a few years ago. And the whole book is this topic, how to motivate people. Your employees. And he gives examples of what works really well. And he relies heavily upon the concept of flow by Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi. And I preached on flow like a year ago or 2 years ago or something. And flow is, it was discovered by psychologists that basically flow is when you're doing something and you lose track of time, you forget about your problems at home, you forget about your money problems, and you are just, you're in the zone. You know, you're enjoying what you're doing. And when they studied this, they found out that most people get flow at work. You know, not everybody. There are bad jobs out there that are very difficult, but a lot of people go to work, and it's not that it's easy. Flow isn't about easy. It's not sipping a cocktail out on a lounge chair, although that's nice too. But flow is about, you know, like gardening and working and running and rock climbing and all these sort of strenuous activities that once you start doing them, you enjoy it. And so what he said from a work perspective, a business perspective, if you can get your employees to really enjoy their job, then they want to be there. You know, they have a sense of satisfaction. They feel like they're contributing to the world, and it's about more than just the money, you know? And the other thing that he recommended in doing that is to make sure that everyone is getting paid enough, because they also did a study that basically said how effective is money at keeping someone in a job. And what they find out is at first it matters a lot. Like to go from minimum wage to, you know, a more professional, that makes a huge difference. But once you reach a certain point of what you would call a livable wage, you know, where you can buy that house and you can have the basic necessities of life, once you get past there, it matters a lot less. You know, so here's where it connects back to faith. What is the most valuable thing that we could ever have in the world? What's the most precious, valuable thing that we could ever receive, in your opinion, from a faith perspective? Don't overthink it. I'm just, you know.
Love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's love, right? And salvation, like Ingrid was saying earlier, going to heaven. Yeah. Do we earn our salvation? Do we earn our way into heaven?
No.
No.
No. It's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
It's a total free gift of God. So, maybe, and in fact, what we believe as Lutheran Christians is that once we stop worrying about whether God loves us or not, and we just focus on God's grace, it frees us up to live lives of justice. You know, it frees us up to try to make a difference in the world. Not because we're afraid we're going to hell, but because we're so sure we're going to heaven, we are willing to really love and serve our neighbor because we're not afraid. So I wonder if, looking at a business perspective, a work perspective, that if employees, you know, aren't worried about paying their bills and they feel that they're loved and appreciated, you know, then perhaps they are more willing to work, you know. I don't know. That's the connection I see.
Well, I think you can get into deeper thinking with this employee,
yeah,
boss mentality, because if the employee does get a decent wage but doesn't know how to budget,
sure.
Yeah. No matter what, if he makes $1 an hour or $50 an hour, it's just going to go by the wayside. I mean, I have experienced it because I have been a people manager all my life. And you can only preach so much and guide them. But in the end, it's their own beliefs that matters to that individual employee. I was blessed to always have wonderful, my company, when we had these seminars, had wonderful psychologists and psychiatrists there. And they also did wonderful analysis between, you know, the manager and the employee type of thing. So I learned a lot through all the years, trust me. When you deal with people, communication, 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 you know.
Very good. Well, good. Thank you. Thank you. Well, we have a few minutes left. Should we take a look at the gospel?
Yeah.
All right. So John 17, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and known in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ. Amen. So we just have a few minutes. Anything stand out to this that you'd like to share?
I heard a lot about the sentence.
Say that again, Mark.
I heard a lot about the sentness being sent.
Okay.
It's literally what an apostle is. It's what distinguishes an apostle from a disciple. You know, a disciple is one who is disciplined in the ways of, you know, who is you know, a follower in a way. Mm-hmm. An apostle is someone who is sent out. And so.
Excellent, excellent. And that's exactly, you know, what we're talking about this time of year with the church year. Today is actually the day of Ascension, where we remember that Jesus left. You know, he left. And Mark and I were actually just talking about this recently. In a way, that's a really good thing, right? Because if he never left, we'd sort of be like dependent on him maybe for everything. But he was, even after he rose from the dead, he still left and said, now you need to be sent. Now you need to go and do the work. You know, Jesus said, you can't just stay home and collect your unemployment and do nothing. You know, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
Right.
I'm trying to make a joke there.
Looking at it again, Pastor, excuse me.
Please.
I think that Jesus' love for the Holy Father, it's really coming out of this gospel declaration. I have given you the people that believe in you, and you have shown me the people that believe in me. So it's just like what's mine is yours and what yours is mine.
Yes.
You know, that type of thing.
Well, and it gets back to the love, like you said, the love yes. between the father and the son.
Right.
And so what's going to motivate, I guess that's the theme I'm hearing, you know, with our little detour into employment and those kinds of things. It's a, mm-hmm. it's a, it actually pertains a lot to this Sunday because we are God's employees. And God does not want us to just keep it to ourselves. God wants us to get out there and work for him.
Well, I always say we're managing God's business on earth. So.
Amen.
Saying it all my life in the last 35 years here at GLC.
Amen. And if God has given us everything, God's given us grace. God's already said, you're going to go to heaven. Don't worry about it.
Right. Protecting us.
Yeah. Why would we bother working? Because of love. Because we want to.
Yeah. My dad was always saying, no, you don't have to. Dad, no, you don't have to. You get to.
Amen. Truer words have never been spoken.
Even if they were a bit passive aggressive from time to time.
Really?
I miss him. I miss him. He loves me. I love him. I, you know, it's a real thing.
Yes.
I like to sign my offering checks that way. In the memo line, uh-huh. I get to.
Amen. Well, it's 12 o'clock, and shall we pray?
Yes. Yeah.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Holy God, help us to get up and get out and serve you. Help us be motivated, not because we have to, but because we get to. And we pray as you taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done.
On earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.